the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Unall, translated by Reverend J. Allen D.D. and Premartyr Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1889. Motives and Means of Persevering in Good After Penance, preached on the second Sunday after Easter, on the advantages of perseverance. Perseverance in good after penance is the surest sign and means of rising once with Christ to eternal glory. He seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. John 10:12. Introduction. It is not right for a shepherd to run away at the moment when his presence is most required for the safety of his flock, nor is it right for a sheep to leave the flock at the approach of the wolf, to wantonly separate itself from the watchful shepherd and to run into the jaws of the ravening wolf at the moment when it should most of all remain at its shepherd's side. Foolish and stray sheep of the kind, my dear brethren, are those penitents who, after having laid aside the burden of their sins and the sacrament of penance, run away from God again at the first assault of temptation, go back to their sins, and thus fall again into the jaws of the hellish wolf. I have shown recently that to relapse quickly and through habit into one's former sins is generally a sign that one did not really rise with Christ from the death of sin to the life of grace, and did not do true penance. Constancy in good is the best proof of that moral resurrection from death to the life of grace. To encourage us still further to this constancy, I now say, perseverance in good after penance is the surest sign and means of rising once with Christ to eternal glory. Therefore, he who earnestly desires to go to heaven must never run back to his former sins. There you have the whole subject of this sermon. Christ Jesus, true shepherd of our souls, impel us all to this perseverance in thy holy service. We ask this of thee through the intercession of thy Mother Mary and of our holy guardian angels. That which causes the greatest trouble and anguish to souls who are really desirous of salvation is the inscrutable secret of eternal predestination to glory, and the constant uncertainty as to whether God has elected us for heaven, or whether we are to be among the number of the reprobate. On the great day of the general judgment, we shall all rise again from the dead, as our faith infallibly teaches us. But whether we shall stand on the right side of the judge with the sheep of the fold of Christ, or on the left hand amongst the cursed goats that belong to the devil, whether I shall rise with the former to eternal glory, or with the latter to eternal damnation, that is, and will remain completely hidden from us all during this life. This it is that often forces people to sigh, "Ah, if I only knew what will become of me during eternity, if I were only certain of being amongst the elect." Providence of God, we adore thee with the most profound humility. Thou hast ordained everything well and wisely. To thee be honor and glory, since it is thy wish to keep that secret from us. And how mild and merciful thou art therein towards the wicked. What a wretched, miserable state would theirs be if they knew beforehand that they would be lost forever. And how wisely and advantageously thou actest therein towards the just and pious. For otherwise, what would become of Christian humility, of childlike fear, of watchfulness and modesty, of horror of sin, of zeal in thy holy service, if the good were already sure of their eternal salvation? No, my dear brethren, that knowledge would not be good for anyone. Let us then take to heart, encourage, and console ourselves with that exhortation of the Apostle. Wherefore, brethren, labor the more, that by good works you may make sure your calling and election. for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Still, there are different signs from which we may reasonably conclude, nay, from which we may derive a human certainty and assurance that we shall rise to eternal glory. I will explain them more in detail as occasion offers. Meanwhile, one of them is, and one of the chief ones of them, as St. Augustine says, to hear the word of God willingly. But all those signs of predestination, whatever their name may be, are, according to theologians, so-called, because they help man in a special manner to persevere in good and to be constant and zealous in the divine service. From this I conclude that perseverance and constancy in good that one has begun to do is of itself the surest sign of a future resurrection to everlasting glory. And to go to the root of the matter, in the first place, this perseverance places a man, even during this life, in almost the same state as that in which the glorified bodies of the blessed will be in heaven. For, in what does that exceeding great happiness consist? Amongst the other perfections is the fact that they are immortal, incapable of suffering or corruption, and not subject to any change. Their life, glory, and happiness will last as long as God is God, and as they are today, so they will be for all eternity. As St. Paul writes of the glorious body of Jesus Christ after the resurrection, which the bodies of the just and elect will resemble on the last day. There you have a true picture of a just man who never offended God by mortal sin, and also of a converted sinner who, after having done penance, remains constant in his good resolutions and has still the same earnest will to observe eternal fidelity to his God. Human respect that frightens so many good, vain usages and deceitful maxims of the perverse world that find as many adorers as if they were gods. Point of honor, for the sake of which so many give up their lives as well as their souls. Money and wealth, for which so many sell themselves to the devil. Vile pleasures of the flesh, impure love of creatures, that bewitches the hearts of most men. You are the lords and masters of the children of the world, who, according to your good will and pleasure, change a thousand times a day, like a fragile reed that is blown hither and thither by the wind. And you can move your subjects to anger and displeasure, to trouble and impatience, to immoderate joy, to love and hatred. Today you fill them with exaltation, tomorrow with despair, and you drive them on to all sorts of vice. But with the servants of God you can do nothing, for he is once for all firmly resolved, no matter what happens, to keep the faith he has sworn to the God whom he loves, and never to depart from him by deliberate sin. This is his firm determination, and what he is today in that respect, he was yesterday, and will be tomorrow what he is today. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? He can say with St. Paul. Neither joy, nor sorrow, nor hunger, nor thirst, nor honor, nor disgrace, nor life, nor death. No man in the world will be so dear to me, no pleasure so enticing, no wealth or riches so great, as to induce me to do anything against God and what I owe him. Temptations, horrible and formidable though they be, come upon me if you choose. You will never find the least place in my heart. My chief refuge and help against your attacks will be that God who is everywhere present and whom I am resolved to serve till the end of my life. I am ready to die 1,000 times rather than consent to a single mortal sin, and I am assured that my God will not forsake me, provided I only remain faithful to him and his service, as I am now determined to do. Oh, truly happy the state of one who, while still on earth, is an emblem of the unchanging state of the glorified bodies of the blessed in heaven. This is the reason why St. Cyprian congratulates so heartily those Christian virgins who devote themselves entirely to the service of Jesus Christ. Chosen souls, he says to them, already in this life you possess the glory of the resurrection, which you expect in the life to come. The chastity you have publicly vowed to God to observe forever already affects in your souls something like what the future resurrection will effect in the bodies of the saints and chosen children of God. Your constancy in the love of your heavenly bridegroom, whom you have chosen, already begins to betray in you that which the future glory of heaven will perfect. And the same words I say to you, Christians, whoever you may be, if you be risen with Christ to a life of persevering piety, if you are now really, earnestly, and firmly resolved to keep henceforth on the right way on which you have entered by penance, to you I say with St. Cyprian, this constancy of yours in the service of God, or your earnest resolve to persevere in good, is one of the surest signs which, according to St. John, will be marked on the foreheads of the elect in heaven. Rejoice, then, in the Lord. You possess already in this world a share of that glory which will adorn your bodies forever in heaven. But you, changeable Christians, as St. Prosper calls you with reason, you who are like the moon, ever-changing, you always run around in the same circle of your former state, which you have left, you are constantly alternating between confession and sin, and hardly ever amend your lives after repentance. What, I ask, have you to expect? I will tell you straight out. Though I pity and compassionate your poor souls, you have reason to fear, nay, it is probable that you are not amongst the number of those who on the last day will rise with Christ to glory, and therefore that you will have no share in his kingdom. If I venture to prophesy this to you on my own authority alone, you would have good reason for attaching slight credence to it, and for appealing to a more reliable source of information. But it is the Apostle St. Jude, speaking as the infallible mouthpiece of the Holy Ghost, who assigns to you your place in eternity. Wandering stars, such are his words, to whom the storm of darkness is reserved forever. Our Savior himself, in the Gospel of St. Luke, excludes you from heaven, where he says to him who wishes to bid adieu to his friends before following him, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And how else could it be, is a question asked by St. John Chrysostom on these words. How can an inconstant, dissolute, unfaithful man be apt for the kingdom of God, since he is not of any value even for the world? No private individual would keep a servant in his house unless he can rely on his fidelity. How could you entrust with an important business a man who is of an inconstant disposition, who is one way today and another tomorrow, so that you can never be sure of him? No, a man of that kind is looked on as a good-for-nothing even by the world that is otherwise foolish enough in its judgments. How then could the God of infinite majesty tolerate in his kingdom a servant who to the same thing says 100 times yes and 100 times no, who is full of promises that he never fulfills, who serves him today and tomorrow will take sides with the devil? No one who looks back and returns to his old ways is fit for the kingdom of God. Remember, as our Savior exhorts us, the case of Lot's wife. The angel who brought her and her family out of Sodom, that they might be saved from the fire that was to consume the other inhabitants, had forbidden them to look back on the doomed city. But the woman's curiosity was excited by the noise of the falling flames and the cries of the perishing people. She turned round for a moment And in that moment, she was punished by the Almighty God by being turned into a pillar of salt as a monument to all time, says St. Augustine, to warn all men not to look back, so that when they are once saved from Sodom, that is, from the state of sin, by penance, they must never more seek the place of their former sins, even by willful desire, if they wish to gain eternal life, which is prefigured by perseverance in good, and this perseverance is also the surest means of rising gloriously and gaining eternal life. This is another proof of my proposition. No matter how theologians describe predestination or the eternal selection of the chosen children of God for heaven, it is infallibly true that it is perfected by final perseverance, which is a gift of God enabling a man to continue in the state of sanctifying grace in the last moment of his life and to die in that state. It is, according to the Council of Trent, that great gift of perseverance, without which salvation cannot be hoped for. It is a grace that we must often humbly pray for, but which no man can merit. A grace that the merciful God bestows out of generosity on those whom he wills, but which he refuses to no one, unless to those who render themselves unworthy of it during life. A grace of which no one can be sure as long as he lives, because it is given only at the end of life. And if I am so unfortunate as not to receive that grace, everything else that I may have done during my life shall not help me to salvation. If I spend 100 years in the strictest penance and in all perfection and sanctity, but gave way for a moment to a mortal sin, even in thought, and the just God allowed me to die in that sin, I should be lost forever. Not he who begins well, nor he who continues well, but he who ends well will be crowned. Therefore, we cannot promise heaven with certainty to anyone, no matter how holy he is, as long as he is on this earth. What is the reason, my dear brethren, that in the beginning of creation God praised all he had made and called it good, man alone excepted, although he had placed him over all and the creatures? He had created the light, and God saw the light that it was good, says the Holy Scripture. He had created the firmament and divided the waters, and God saw that it was good. And so on, after the creation of the dry land and the animals, God saw that it was good. Finally, the Blessed Trinity, as it were, held a council and resolved to create man. Let us make man to our own image and likeness. And God created man to his own image. Now, since God said of all the creatures that they were good, surely he would praise man as the best of them. But he says not a word of him, not a syllable of approbation. Why so? St. Ambrose answers this question. His praise is not to be given beforehand, but afterwards. It belongs not to the beginning, but to the end. Adam was then holy and a child of God. By sanctifying grace, he had a right to paradise and was worthy of being beloved by God. But it was not yet time to call him good. And in fact, in a very short time, he became a very wicked sinner. Yet he was not immediately condemned to hell for his sin. He did penance, persevered in the state of grace till death, and is now reigning in the glory of heaven with God. His praise does not belong to the beginning, but to the end. Sinner, no matter how wicked you have been hitherto, do not despair of salvation. Only do real penance, amend your sinful life, and your praise will be at the end. Just, innocent, and now beloved children of God, be not elated on account of the pious lives you have been living hitherto, and of the virtues you have acquired, but keep yourselves continually in humility and childlike fear of God, for even you, as long as you are in this valley of tears, this dangerous exile, may fall and come to an unhappy end. Your praise and salvation do not belong to the beginning, but to the end. Paul made a bad beginning, but a good end. Judas began well, but ended badly. Therefore, Judas was condemned to hell, while Paul was elected to eternal glory. Therefore, the resurrection to life for everyone depends on the last grace of final perseverance. But you will exclaim, "What are you saying? You pretended that you wished to console us and encourage us to persevere in our good resolutions and not to relapse into our former sins. And you assured us that if we did so, we should have a human certainty of rising with Christ to everlasting glory. But now you make the whole thing depend on the last grace, the final perseverance. What reason, then, have I to feel consoled, even if I continue faithful in the service of God, since I cannot be sure of the grace of perseverance on which my salvation depends?" That is quite true, my dear brethren. A Roman lady once went to St. Gregory in a great state of anxiety and proposed the same difficulty to him in order to hear what he had to say to it. "Holy Father," said she, "help me in my trouble. How will I fare at the end?" "Ah," answered Gregory, "you ask a difficult and useless question." "It is difficult because I know as little about it as you do. It is useless because the knowledge of it would do neither you nor me any good. Still, if you wish me to tell you with full certainty what fate is in state for me and you, you must know that if we both remain constant and good till the end, we shall surely receive the grace of final perseverance and die happily." The same answer I make to your objection, Christian souls. My salvation and yours depend on the last grace of final perseverance. There is no doubt about that. But whether we receive that grace or not depends in the present arrangements of divine providence and according to God's own promise on ourselves principally, namely, on how we spend the time of our lives. Therefore, I would endeavor with all diligence to continue on the right path and not relapse into sin, for this constancy is the true and most certain means of obtaining from God the last grace of final perseverance. "He that shall persevere unto the end," says our Lord Jesus Christ, "he shall be saved." These words, as St. John Chrysostom remarked with reason, are not to be understood of the grace of final perseverance. Otherwise, the meaning would simply be, "He to whom I shall give that final grace shall be saved." No, our Lord's object was to exhort us all to labor for our salvation, and therefore he urges us to do a thing that is fully in our power if we wish to do it. Hence, he who perseveres in good during his life and avoids sin constantly till the end, to him, says our Lord, "I will give the final grace of perseverance, to that he will surely die a happy death." From this it is clear that the most certain means of obtaining that grace is to have a firm resolution of being always faithful to God. But you say again, no one, as we have seen already, can merit this grace, even by any amount of previous constancy and good works, so that the uncertainty is just as great as before. True again, my dear brethren. With all our good works, we could not merit this grace, according to the full sense of the word merit, so that God would be bound in justice to give it to us, or that we should have a right to claim it from him as our due. For in the present disposition of God's providence, the whole merit of our good works in the state of grace is exhausted by the increase of sanctifying grace and the eternal glory which arises from it. However, we can merit this grace by merit which is founded on the generosity and mercy of God. That is, God, who never allows himself to be outdone by his creatures in generosity, when he sees a man of goodwill trying to keep his law, to overcome and mortify his own evil inclinations, to avoid as far as possible all sin and all occasions and dangers of sin, and to be faithful to his good resolutions to the end, so that, although he now and then commits a fault through frailty and weakness, yet he repents of it at once and continues to persevere in good, then the Almighty God is, as it were, forced by his infinite goodness and mercy to give to such a man the grace of final perseverance, and it will hardly ever happen that a man of that kind will die an unhappy death. Such was the assured hope of the elder Tobias in the Old Testament when, filled with consolation, he said to his friends, "We look for that life which God will give to them that never change their faith from him." And in the New Law, the same assurance was a source of joy to the Holy Apostle St. Paul when he said, "There is laid up for me a crown of justice, which the Lord, the just judge, will render to me in that day. I have not the least doubt of it." "How so, great apostle? Why are you so certain about it? Did God perhaps reveal it to you when you were taken up to the third heaven? When you were there, did you see your crown prepared for you?" "That can hardly be the case, for afterwards you frequently tremble with fear, lest you should be amongst the reprobate." "In what doubtful terms you often speak of your salvation, and how severely you chastised your body. What was your reason for doing that?" "I chastised my body, you say, and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway." "How often did you not examine your conscience, and, although you could not find the least fault to accuse yourself of, yet you did not dare to promise yourself salvation?" "I am not conscious to myself of anything," you said, "yet I am not thereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." "But in spite of all that, you now speak without the least doubt or fear of the crown of justice that is in store for you, as if you had a document in your hand to secure your possession of it. On what is this assurance of yours grounded?" "I am certain of it," he answers, "because I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. I have persevered after my conversion, and therefore it now remains for me to receive the crown of justice, which the just God will give me. But you are not yet in danger of death. This crown of yours depends on the last grace of final perseverance. And how do you know what will become of you at the end?" "That is a matter that does not cost me any more anxiety. The merciful and faithful God, to whom I have been true hitherto, will not refuse me this last grace. He will give it to me and then crown me. And not only to me, but to them also that love his coming and persevere in his service to the end." We too, my dear brethren, as experience teaches, give evidence of a similar assurance in our judgments. If we see or hear of a man dying a particularly perfect, holy, and pious death, our thoughts revert at once to the life he had led. And if we find that he lived as a good, pious, and zealous Christian, and was steadfast in keeping the commandment for many years, we think, without the least hesitation, what wonder is it that he should die such a happy death? As a man lives, so will he die. As life is, so will death be. A man led a pious and holy life, and of course, his death must be pious and holy too. He was always faithful and zealous in the service of God, and therefore the divine goodness could not permit him to die otherwise than in the state of grace. On the other hand, if we hear of one, and similar examples are often to be found in books, who led a good, holy, and even miraculous life, but became perverted at the end, and died an unhappy death, and was lost forever, then we shudder with horror, and know not what to think. "No," we say at last, "that cannot be. God is too good and merciful to allow one of his own beloved children, who has done his best to serve him during life, to be cast away from his fatherly love at the last moment, when the gates of eternity were just opening to him. No, that cannot be the case. For my part, my dear brethren, I do not believe examples of the kind, and I look on them as mere inventions, or else, if they are really true, then I think, and no doubt you all agree with me, that there must be some secret in the matter that we are not aware of. He whom we look on as having led such a holy life must have been holy in outward appearances, or else, along with his corporal austerities, he gave way to secret pride, or he had the guilt of any hidden sins on his conscience, which we could know nothing of, and which were evident only by the all-seeing eye of God, who on account of them deprived that man of the grace of final perseverance, of which he had rendered himself unworthy during life. However that may be, we do not know what to make of such cases. We are horrified at the thought of a man who has served God faithfully during life becoming perverted at the last moment and losing his soul. But this very wonder and horror of ours is a clear and an almost infallible proof of our firm conviction that a good life can be followed only by happy death, and therefore that constancy in good during life is the surest means of obtaining the last grace of final perseverance and what follows thereon, namely, a glorious resurrection in the kingdom of heaven. Sinners, you who nearly always return to your former sins after confession, see what a sad conclusion you have to draw from this, and what sort of a death you have to expect. Judge yourselves whether you deserve that great grace of final perseverance, which God gives out of pure generosity, and which, as a general rule, he has prepared only for his beloved and faithful children. Judge, I say, whether you deserve it, after having spent your lives wandering on the broad way of vice. We are not surprised that a good Christian should die a happy death, and I would feel just as little surprised if I saw one of you going into eternity in a despairing and unrepentant state. I should look on it as a miracle of the divine mercy if, after such a vicious life and such constant changing from sin to confession and confession to sin, you died a happy death. In the annals of the old fathers, we read an account of a young religious who, although he was not addicted to any great vice, was tepid and slothful in the divine service. He fell into a dangerous illness, and while expecting death, gave every sign of great trouble and anxiety. A pious abbot, Mutzius by name, who was well versed in spiritual matters, assisted him at his deathbed and encouraged him as well as he could. "Have confidence, my dear brother," he said to him. "Let hope console you." "And in what shall I found my hope?" asked the dying man. "On the infinite mercy of God, who is now calling you to your reward for having served him," was the answer of the abbot. "The mercy of God?" replied the sick man. "It is that very mercy that almost drives me to despair, because I have so often misused it during life." "How did you misuse it?" asked the abbot. "Did you not leave the world in order to serve God in religion?" "Ah," sighed the other, "would that I had served him well, but my service was a very wretched one." "What? Put away at once those cowardly thoughts. They are only an inspiration of the devil who wishes to drive you to despair. I have often seen you going to confession and Holy Communion, according to the rule of your order, and judging from your outward actions, I can only conclude that you are in the grace of God." "Alas, confession and communion!" exclaimed the dying man. "I cannot trust one of my confessions, for I never found any trace of amendment in my vicious life after them. I lived as I did when I was in the world, and continued to live so during the whole time in religion. Of all my confessions, God knows that there is perhaps hardly one that was really valid, since I fell back into the same sins always. Alas, woe is me! How will it be with me when I appear before the judgment seat of God? I dare not despair, but neither can I promise myself eternal salvation. Dear Father, pray that my life may be spared, that I may have time to do penance. The holy man prayed as desired, and his prayer was heard, so that the young religious obtained a respite of 3 years, during which time he did penance for his sins with most extraordinary fervor. My reflection on this incident, my dear brethren, are as follows. A religious who did not live according to the vain and dangerous ways of the world, who was not exposed to the dangerous occasions of sin by carnal lust or impure intimacy, who was not given to unjust practices, and was freed from the risk of committing many other grievous sins, who had so many excellent means at hand in religion to attain the perfection of his state, and who so often received the holy sacraments, he at the hour of death must almost despair of glorious resurrection, because he found no improvement in his mode of life after his confessions, although he had probably only venial sins to accuse himself of. And he was obliged to beg a respite of 3 years from God in order to do true penance. Then, alas, I must think, how will it be with so many Christians who daily and with the utmost recklessness commit mortal sins, bringing the same sins to confession every Easter, or whenever they go, and not making any effort to leave the proximal occasions of sin, to restore ill-gotten goods, to lay aside their hatred for their neighbor, or to give up the improper intimacy in which they are living. Oh, I repeat, truly a miracle of the divine mercy must be wrought in order to enable such Christians to console themselves on their deathbeds with hope of receiving the grace of final perseverance and rising gloriously with Christ to eternal happiness. I conclude, my dear brethren, with a beautiful exhortation given by St. Jerome to a certain layman who had renounced the vanities of the world and had gone to Bethlehem to live there in solitude in order to devote his whole time unhindered to the service of God and the salvation of his soul, an exhortation that I wish were deeply engraved on the hearts of you all so that you would never lose sight of it. I beseech thee, brother, and advise thee with a father's affection, not to turn back to look at the Sodom you have abandoned. Sinner, you who now have left the city of sin by your Easter confession, if it was a good one, and are now readmitted among the number of the children of God, I beg and implore of you, by the love you owe yourself and your immortal soul, do not look back again. You have laid aside the garment of sin. Do not put it on again. You are now in a good state, and if you wish to be sure of salvation, keep on the way that leads to heaven, and do not go back to the broad road to hell, to the great danger of your soul. If it were revealed by God that every one who dies in this town of Trevest will be saved, is there any one of us who would venture to leave it? Suppose that under such circumstances, one of the members of the clergy of this town were called to Rome by the Pope to receive the cardinal's hat. Would he go, do you think? If he loved his soul and his salvation, he would, in my opinion, say to himself, I can go to heaven without the cardinal's hat. I prefer remaining here as a simple priest with the assurance of my salvation to going to Rome with perhaps the losing my soul. And even if the plague broke out in our midst, so that it became extremely risky to life to remain here, do you think anyone would run away out of this town? I should think not. For my part, at least, I should not go on any account, knowing that such a good chance of salvation is secured to me by remaining. But, my dear brethren, we have the infallible assurance from God himself that all those who persevere in his service till the end will be saved, and all who do not will be lost. Let us, then, remain in that city of safety, and never leave the good state in which we are, no matter what happens. And let no one be disheartened by imaginary difficulties. For the very difficulties we meet with in the divine service should incite us all to the greater fervor in our determination to persevere in it. Have you ever remarked how a boatman acts on the most swell when going against the current? If he comes to a place where the water eddies and whirls round with the force of the tide and hinders the boat in her progress, he puts out all the more strength and works all the harder with the oars in order to overcome the resistance of the water. He does not cease his efforts until he is past the difficulty. So must we act in the stormy sea of the world. When difficulties and dangers are the greatest, then must we be more diligent and earnest, trusting in the help of God to come through successfully. And if we fall now and then through weakness and frailty, we must not lose heart or cease persevering. The boatman is sometimes, in spite of his efforts, driven back by the opposing current. Still, he does not lose courage, but labors all the more diligently until he has made up for lost time. If a merchant were to give up business when he experienced a slight loss, he would never be a rich man. If a peasant ceases tilling his land when an unfruitful season comes and renders his labor vain, when would the land be tilled? Now, these people do not allow slight difficulty to deter them from their usual labor and toil. Much less, then, should the servant of God be frightened by difficulties, since he has an infinitely greater gain and reward to hope for if he labors assiduously. As I told you on another occasion, my dear brethren, by way of New Year's greeting, each one of you should look in half-dazed fashion at the number of years he has still to live on earth, as if it were almost an impossibility to abstain from forbidden pleasures for all that time. But he should fix his eyes on the present time, as if this were to be his last day on earth, and as a matter of fact, this very hour could be the last for each one of us. And let him say to himself, "Can I not keep the good resolution I made in confession for this day, at all events? Who knows whether the Lord will not knock at my door this evening and call me into eternity? And woe to me if this day should find me untrue to my resolutions and perverted so as to barter my eternal salvation. What would it help me in that case if I have so often overcome myself and resist my evil inclinations, if I cease persevering now and consent to a mortal sin, when perhaps my last moment is at hand?" Let each one remember the firm purpose he made in confession, and say to himself daily, "How, my soul, thou hast acknowledged the injustices of thy conduct, thou hast repented of thy wickedness and promised eternal fidelity to thy God. Is not that acknowledgment, are not the motives you had then, as valid today as they were then? Why shouldest thou then go back on thy word and break thy resolutions? No, I will act like the patient Job, in joy and sorrow, in prosperity and adversity, in consolation and temptation. My justifications which I have begun to hold, I will not forsake. The fidelity I have once sworn to God when he bestowed on me the great grace of forgiveness of my sins, I will observe inviolably. The document I now hold in my hand and can, if I will, continue to hold, I will never throw away by falling into sin. He that shall persevere unto the end, he shall be saved. I wish to be saved, and therefore I will persevere to the end in the service of God, and I shall certainly fulfill my wish. Such should be your resolve. Amen.